Since our theme is the Holy Spirit, even the first night, Tom, maybe it was you who said it. If not, it was the next morning. But certainly on this topic of the Holy Spirit, it seems that for many Christians, it's a neglected topic. Why is that sadly true? Are you the one that said that?
I did, yeah. I think, I think we would all agree that the person of the Holy Spirit is the most misrepresented, misunderstood, and even blasphemed member of the Trinity. But I think for us, you know, for those of us who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, committed to the Scripture, don't believe in the miraculous gifts, I think the reason that we tend to neglect the Holy Spirit is out of fear. You know, it's like, well, I don't want to be perceived as connected to all of that stuff that goes on in the charismatic movement, and so we just are going to sort of ignore the person and reality of the Spirit. So I think there's an overreaction. You know, it's I don't want that, but rather than saying, well, what does the Bible teach about the Spirit, which is what I love you're doing this conference, because it reminds us of who the Holy Spirit is and what his work is in our lives. But I think that's, in my mind, these guys may have other reasons, but to me that one just jumps off the top
it's
of my head.
It's sort of the pendulum effect. Yeah. You know, the pendulum's over here, and so it tends to go over here to balance it out, unfortunately. Yeah. In our circles especially, whatever version of Reformed that we are, at least in our soteriology, sometimes we're accused of that even, of not teaching on the Holy Spirit, that the Trinity is different for us. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures as the Trinity. And we don't emphasize the Spirit, that all we talk about then is the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. Is that a fair thing to accuse Reformed circles of, Reformed churches?
Yeah, I would think so. I just would add with what Tom said, in addition to the fear, and maybe this is me just jumping on the sword on behalf of negligent pastors, I think the neglect comes because he is neglected from the pulpit, which is what I think you're driving at, that our preaching tends to be the negative aspects or the abuses out there, but we don't in turn preach systematically on the Holy Spirit. And so our folks in our congregations don't know what to think. They know what they don't believe, but they don't know what they do believe. And they're afraid to kind of dive into those waters, and because we haven't taken them into those waters. So, yeah, I do think we've been accused of, what's the word, making the Bible an idol and not talking enough about the Holy Spirit. And I think there's some merit to it. I think in my own ministry, I would have to admit that I could count on a couple of fingers at times that I've done sermons on the Holy Spirit, let alone a series on the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have it in our curriculum a little bit, in our new members course, but it's perfunctory at best, just to be honest. But having a robust, series or a conference or a weekend like this, we just have not had. So I think the preaching is part of the problem in our circles as well.
A question that comes up a lot from people is, what is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? What was the activity of the Spirit in the Old Testament, pre-Pentecost, post-Pentecost? What changed? Did anything change? Is it the same? How do you answer people when they want to know what was the activity of the Holy Spirit before Christ, before Pentecost? Conrad, do you get that question from people?
I don't, but I've given it some thought.
You have it now. Okay, you're getting it now.
Yes, I have given it some thought. And I think that the basic answer is that you have two covenants. You have the old covenant and the new. And with respect to the new covenant, it's fairly evident that part of the promise that was related to Pentecost going forward was the giving of the Spirit that would be to each and every person who makes up this community of the people of God. So when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, you will recall that the quotation that he made was precisely along those lines. Verse 17, and in the last days, that's Acts 2, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit, notice, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. So, in essence, if you were to try and summarize the difference, it is not that there was no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, there was. You will recall David in Psalm 51 as he was praying. He was saying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So he obviously was indwelt by the Spirit in that sense. But you had so many who made up that community of Israel that really this was a complete strange phenomena for them. Whereas in the new, the emphasis seems to be, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And that experience being because of the Holy Spirit. Now, no doubt there was that phase, first of all, the life of Christ himself. And then in the period of the apostles, there was another phase where there was the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and so on. So there's at least that pocket where you had that. But the rest of the period of history, which is where we are, it's the kind of package that Tom began and bringing out before us yesterday. I think he initially said 27, and we're grateful he didn't go that far. But what he put before us is now the experience of all the people of God.
Yeah, I think, and I know we would all agree on this, that you have to start by saying what the difference wasn't. You know, you need to understand that a person was regenerated in the Old Testament just as truly as they are in the New. There had to be that for there to be new life, for a dead person, as we were reminded this morning, to go to a living person. So the Spirit had to be regenerating people in the Old Testament. There also had to be some kind of abiding presence, because there's no sanctification without the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Believers don't grow in holiness without the Holy Spirit. So those realities were there and present. So when you start, and again, if we were to each sort of nuance this out, it might sound a little different or look a little different. But for me, I would say this. The key differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, the two key differences would be, number one, there's no evidence that an Old Testament believer was ever baptized or immersed into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That is a New Testament phenomenon because you have the church beginning at Pentecost. So that is certainly a new work of the Spirit, entirely different from the Old Testament. The second, I think, and again, there are different views on this, but I think what I brought out last night from John 14 is there is some difference between the presence of the Spirit. There was an abiding presence of some kind, but Jesus seems to be hinting there, now he will be in you. There's a difference in terms of that abiding presence of the Spirit. But honestly, for me, when I look at the Old and New Testaments, those are the two sort of primary differences that I see. I mean, you would add, because of immersion into the body of Christ, you would add the specific spiritual gifts that are unfolded in the New Testament. But I mean, Old Testament believers were told filled by the Spirit to execute their specific responsibilities and assignments. So there's similarity there, but also some
empowered by the Spirit to serve.
Empowered, yeah, empowered, right?
Yeah. It's interesting, you know, some I don't think have thought through the fact that an Old Testament saint is someone that was regenerated. There had to be a work of God in their heart to turn them from being dead to being alive. And so in that sense, people are saved the same way. God regenerates them. They express trust. They express faith in what God has said. They trust him. and it's counted to them as righteousness, as it said about Abraham. And so there is a continuity there that's very, very important. Not everybody who was in the nation of Israel ethnically was saved. They may have been part of a covenant, you know, the Mosaic covenant and so forth, but there was this, what's the terminology used, the remnant, you know, that's a true Israel within Israel. Well, these were saved. They were regenerate. They loved God. They loved God's law. And so that is a continuity element between the two, the New Testaments for certain. But yet, Pentecost was a dramatic change, you know, the birth of the church.
I just add something, and this comes up. It was interesting. It came really afresh with someone at a prayer meeting. And I'm interested here because I'm not necessarily disagreeing with Conrad, but you hear oftentimes people pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." My understanding of that is he's praying that in the sense of the theocratic anointing as the king, that the Spirit of God would come upon individuals to anoint them for a specific purpose and for a specific time, David as the king. And as we see with Saul, the Spirit of God was taken from Saul. Or as we see from Samson, the Spirit of God left Samson and he did not know. So one of the things that I have taught, and I'm happy to be corrected if I'm wrong here, is that's not a New Testament, a New Covenant prayer for saints, to pray, "God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That my understanding of the New Covenant is that when the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us, it's a permanent dwelling. It's a sealing. It's what makes us a part of the family of God, and he does not come and go as he did in the Old Testament. So I just wanted to throw that out there.
Yeah, I think, you know, as you know, that's a debated text. You know, that's one of the views is the theocratic anointing. Don't take that anointing that I enjoy from me. I think that's very possible. I don't really land in a hard way on that, but I think it's also possible that he's simply saying this sin is so bad and so desperate that I would fully deserve for you to remove the abiding presence of your Spirit from me. Don't do that. Not that he necessarily expected that it could happen. So I think both of those are legitimate interpretations, but either way, your point stands.
Yeah, either way, Psalm 51 is still a great psalm to for self and to help others. This is the kind of heart that's necessary to have before the Lord, the humble, penitent heart, where David is pouring out his heart with more than one Hebrew word to describe his sin, his iniquity, his transgression. He was not covering it. He was genuinely living out what Proverbs 28 says, 28:13, I think it is, you know, that if you confess your sin and you forsake it, you find compassion. If you cover it, you don't prosper, not financially and necessarily in other things, but you don't prosper spiritually, your soul. And so that principle is timeless, and certainly the thoughts being conveyed there in Psalm 51. I haven't prayed that as a mantra per se, but I've tried to pray the essence of it, of the humility and the repentance and the recognition that I have sinned greatly against God, even though I've sinned against others as well, but primarily it's against God. And that covering of our sin versus confessing our sin is a timeless principle. And we do know that we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench his work in that sense because of our sin. So I think, you know, the timeless elements of that still apply, even though there is still this dramatic difference between, the day of Pentecost onward. I want to come back in a moment to the whole idea of being baptized in the body of Christ and what the significance of that is. But before we get there, just one more question related to salvation itself. As Conrad was preaching on the doctrine of regeneration and making it so abundantly clear, the state that we're born into, every person, you know, we're not born good, we're not born even neutral, we're born spiritually dead. God, by his Spirit, miraculously, according to his sovereign plan, brings spiritual life now. Let's talk a little bit about that practically. What has changed now then? What's the difference between a person who's spiritually dead and spiritually alive? Another way you could ask it is, what is the evidence of spiritual death? What's the evidence of spiritual life? Some of that came out in Conrad's sermon, no doubt. But... good, someone else.
Yeah, I would say first and fundamentally, and certainly not lastly, is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I think what the Spirit of God does is he opens up our eyes to see Christ for who he is and all of his saving offices. I think it's 1 Corinthians, and no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I think what the Holy Spirit does is he gives us the ability to cry out for the first time from the heart, from the depth of our soul, that Jesus is Lord. Now, obviously, anybody can just utter those words, but I think what Paul is saying is that we say it from the heart. And I think to see a new believer call upon the name of the Lord and call God his Father, I think you see this like, you know, somebody that just gets saved the first time they pray publicly. And it's almost like just trying to breathe, and they're calling God their Father, and they're calling the Lord their Savior. And I think that's one of the first signs of just the new birth in a person's life.
You know, I think I would go to the illustrations that Conrad even mentioned this morning. Those are really powerful illustrations that give us a lot of insight into the nature of the change. Mm-hmm. I mean, Ephesians 2, you're dead, and God makes you alive. So there is a new life, a spiritual life now. I know God. I have a mm-hmm. connection to God. This is eternal life, that they may know you and your son. You know, there's a connection now, a knowledge of God. We were before without God and had no knowledge of him. So I think that whole picture of death to life is a huge picture. There's an aspect of us now that there wasn't before. But I think the other picture that he mentioned there in Corinthians, new creation. You know, old things, all the old things have passed away, new things have come. Again, at a most basic level, we are not the people we once were. You know, I think that's what baptism, in part, there's so many pictures in baptism, but one of them is when we just had baptism last Sunday, and when I plunge someone under the water, they're essentially confessing that when I came to Christ, the person I was, that person doesn't exist anymore. Mm-hmm. I'm now, and when I come out of the water, I'm picturing the reality that I am a new person, a new creation. And I think that's a powerful image. It's not a little tweak. It's a radical change. It's a resurrection. It is a new creation. You know, I think those images are so powerful. And to sort of get, you know, if you tried to drill down and get more specific, you'd go, you know, to things like you have new desires. So not only do you now have a relationship with God that you didn't have before, you cry out, Abba, Father. You know, there's the Spirit is there giving you that sense of God is now my Father, and I have a relationship with him, and I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He describes it in John 13 as he is my teacher and my Lord. That's a relationship I didn't have before. So relationally things have changed, but also internally, I now love what I once hated, and I hate what I once loved.
Yeah. So what would you love now as a new
believer?
Well,
I think the major distinction is I hate sin and I love holiness. Mm-hmm. I think that, you know, Spurgeon said that is the greatest sign of new life. Is do you love holiness? Not do I want to get rid of a sin that's really bugging me and making me ashamed, but do I want to be like Jesus Christ? Do I have a desire to be holy like he is holy? I think that is something only the Spirit can produce in the heart. Lots of people desire to get rid of troubling sins. You know, they go to all kinds of clubs to deal with it. But to really long to be holy, to be like Jesus Christ, that is a new desire that has been implanted, a love for righteousness, as John puts it in 1 John, I think, and a hatred of sin, because sin comes from the devil, our old father. And we now love our new father, and we love the things that he loves. So I think that radical change, and this is where I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says so often, and that is, you know, we like to think of becoming a Christian like, well, I made a decision. No, no, becoming a Christian means you are no longer the person you once were. You have been radically transformed. The person you used to be died, and now there's a new person that loves Christ, that loves his word, that loves holiness, and you hate the things you want. You hate your sin. When you sin, you don't love it anymore. You hate it, and you want to be done with it. You know, the older I get, the more I long for the day. And I almost died this past summer. And the sweetest thing about that is that one day I'll be free of all of my sin, and I really will be like Jesus Christ. Someday I'll be the man my wife wishes I were.
You mentioned in there as well, loving truth. That's another evidence. There is a love for truth and a hatred of error and a growth in recognizing error more and more and recognizing then what is truth, which means there's a love now for Scripture that might have not been there. I remember that especially once I truly came to Christ. It was about 5 years into our marriage. I knew a lot about the Bible. My father was a pastor, and I had served in churches and so on and so forth. But I remember thinking that all that stuff I knew, I love it now, and I want it to impact my life and not just be something head knowledge. So that was an overwhelming thought. How does all this truth that I've known factually, how does it impact the way I live? I want that to happen, and I want to know more about it. And there was a hunger to actually want to know what the Bible says, you know, and to find it. At the same time, this is going to go back to the seminar on Friday, Conrad. You brought out something very important there that also is still true on this side of glorification. And that is a reason of why we still sin. Because if we are new creatures and all old things have passed away and everything is new, then why do we still sin? And you made some interesting comments about this entity called the flesh. So I wish you would summarize that again. Not everybody was here about that.
Yeah, in fact, when the two were speaking, I kept thinking, now, when did I talk about this? Because I knew it was not today, but I knew it was in here. So thank you very much for sorting out my confusion there.
Yeah,
so I was speaking in terms of Romans 7 and the fact that, yes, on one hand, you are freed from sin and you have this liberty in Christ, but at the same time, there's the reality that although the enslaving power of sin has been broken, the presence or the root of sin still remains. And so that's what Paul particularly wrestles with when he says something like this. Let me begin from Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And he's referring there to what he then says, sold under sin. So it is the part of him that is still very much sinful. The power is broken, but the presence, the root is still there. So it says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, the next statement, well, after the next one, we begin to see that it's a new man or woman. Because it says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And then he makes the point in verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, implying that at one time it was me. In other words, this was my life. I loved sin. I chased after it. I swam in it. But now, it is no longer me in the sense that I use the expression of an onion, that if you peel this onion and you get to the inside, the me that makes me, me, I hate sin. But then there is this reality on the outside. And so he says, it is the sin that dwells within me. So that also helps, because every so often anyone who is a pastor will have a new convert coming, weeping buckets, and basically saying, I don't think I'm converted. Why? Then they start telling you about this fight that in fact Paul is talking about here. And I was saying to the group, now I remember, yes, it was yesterday, that I put my hand on my mouth so that the person doesn't see my smile. Then when they finished pouring out their hearts, very miserable, then I show them the smile and I say, welcome to the club. This is now the real Christianity. Your honeymoon is over. So that's one difference, that before you are converted, there's no struggle. That's you. That's what you love. When you get converted, there's this fight now where you are dealing with sin in this way. And the Holy Spirit helps you to overcome this one more. Thank you.
You made one more other comment in there that I've never thought about before. We do discuss the flesh a lot with people because it is important to understand what has not changed in my humanness, my unredeemed humanness, that doesn't change until glorification, and that day is coming. Until then, there is going to be a battle, and the flesh itself doesn't get sanctified. We grow in our sanctification, in our understanding of our resources in Christ and how to fight the battle and how to depend upon the Spirit and the Word of God, but that doesn't mean the flesh is changing. It stays the flesh the whole time. And you made a statement where I hope you remember this. If you didn't say it, I had a brilliant thought while you were speaking. But I don't ever get those, so I'm pretty sure it was something you said, that the flesh is like a magnet.
Okay.
What did you mean by that?
Okay, it was me. Yes.
It was too good. It was too good for it to come from me. Yeah.
Yes, I said that we are like individuals who have swallowed a magnet, and therefore all kinds of metallic pieces are being attracted to us. And so it is in that sense that as Christians, we need to realize with respect to our why the things of the world are being attracted towards us as individuals. And therefore, we must not be careless by playing close to the edge, so to speak, because of that reality. Until we finally get to glory, we will never ultimately graduate. In other words, that magnet that's been swallowed will never be vomited out. Yeah, thank you.
You know, and I thought about that practically, that certainly if you have a magnet and there are some metal shavings over here, that if you put that magnet closer, it's going to attract. And it just reminded me of one of the principles we have to remember about the battle. It is a battle, as long as we live, until glorification. But Romans mentions this, make no provision for the flesh. Literally, don't plan to put yourself in situations where your magnet, you know, your flesh, is going to be given easy chances and opportunities to be fleshly, because the flesh only knows one way to be, and that is to be fleshly. And so part of that victory has to come by wisely discerning that and making no provision for my flesh. So just anything else you want to add, just practically speaking, for all of us to be encouraged by, that what are the important elements of the battle? How can we experience the victory then in that battle moment by moment, day by day? Make no provision for the flesh, that's certainly one. What else would you counsel people with?
You know, I think one of the things I've been aware of in my own life and that I share with others is it really comes down to the basic disciplines of the Christian life. Are you willing to really invest? You know, physically, what do you need to survive physically? You don't really need a lot. You need air to breathe, oxygen. You need water. You need food to eat, and you need sleep.
Bacon.
Bacon. Yeah, that would be another. That would be here in Winston-Salem. No, actually, that'd be in Texas, too. But no, you need very little physically to survive. Spiritually, there are those things as well. But if you neglect one of those things physically for a period of time, you don't immediately notice the difference, right? I mean, if you don't eat well, if you start eating potato chips for a couple of weeks, you're not going to notice anything immediately. It's going to take time for the impact of that to show on your physical health. The same thing is true with the disciplines of the Christian life. By that I mean daily being with Christ in His Word and in prayer, being in the fellowship of other believers, all of the things that the Scripture commands us to do. Those are the means that the Spirit uses to sanctify us and to give us victory over the flesh, and so that we can walk in obedience. And so if you neglect those, you know, I've dealt with a lot, and myself. I remember when I was young in Christ, and I've dealt with many others who, you know, they'll say, well, you know, I tried to be, you know, in the Word and in prayer, and didn't really feel any different, and nothing, no major differences, and so I didn't see it as that important. It's like, well, yeah, but it's just like with your physical body. Don't exercise for 2 weeks, and you're not a physical disaster. It takes time. But the same thing is true spiritually. If you neglect those things, it will erode your spiritual strength and health. So I think for me, that's where it starts. And you can do those things and not grow, but you can't grow without doing those things.
So the Word, reading the Word.
Reading the Word.
Prayer.
Being in the corporate worship.
Mm-hmm.
Fellowship with other believers where you're really getting to know one another, where you can practice the one another's in some sort of a smaller setting than sitting in a room with, you know, hundreds of other people, as well as using your spiritual gift in the life of the church, doing those things that are commanded, taking the elements of worship that are prescribed, the seven elements of worship. As we do those things, I think there is spiritual health that results from that as we pursue it faithfully.
Okay, back to regeneration, the change, spiritually dead, now spiritually alive. Now there's the ability to even do good works. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and then verse 10, you know, to do the works, the very works that God has designed for us to do. Works that please the Lord, works that serve Him. I think what confuses some people when we start saying that the people of the world are spiritually dead, then how do you explain the fact that they do good things sometimes? What's going on there?
Yeah, I think the confusing part when we think that way is that we forget that God has given common grace to all men. Men, by the common grace of God, are not as bad as they could be, and we should thank the Lord for that. And it's not just the restraining grace that keeps them from doing the most unspeakable evil things, although that happens, but it's also a grace that enables them to generally care about their fellow man. And so they can do things. They can feed the homeless. They can build hospitals. They can do all sorts of things that just make, generally speaking, life better. But they don't do it out of a heart that's filled with the love of God. They don't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the deed itself, yeah, you know, just looking at it can be good, but in terms of it issuing out of faith in Christ, being motivated by the love of God, that's absent. But the act itself is still good, and we should praise God for that. We even as believers, we can applaud that, because in some sense, that's an expression of the common grace of God at work, even in those who deny him and deny the Lord Jesus Christ.
All people are made in God's image still. So, anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to mention that there is the image of God, the residual image of God. It was marred at the fall, but it wasn't completely destroyed. And so you can see at times that. But I also think when you think about those good things, I read this years ago. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Romans, if I remember right. He gave the illustration. He said, think about pirates. You know, if you have true pirates, men who enjoy harming others, stealing their belongings, killing, all of those things, they often have a code of how they treat each other, and they're good elements of that code. They do good things toward each other. They're essentially loyal at times, in some cases even to being harmed physically or even dying for one of their fellow pirates. But they spend their whole lives as pirates in rebellion against the king. And so while they're good in some relational sense, their lives are, by definition, a life of rebellion against their rightful authority. And that's the reality for the people around us. They can do good to one another, like pirates can do good to one another. They can do good things, but they're living their lives, as we once did, in rebellion against their creator. And therefore, whatever may appear good isn't good because it's not done to God and for his glory.
So when an unbeliever is patient, when an unbeliever shows love toward his or her spouse or child, is that the fruit of the Spirit?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not.
Why?
I mean,
what's the difference?
Because you have, you quoted the passage from Romans 8 this morning. You know, it is impossible for an unregenerate heart to please God. Can't happen. Because again, it's a life in rebellion. It's like a king going, oh yeah, that's good, a pirate's a good guy. No, it can't happen because the whole point of the life is a life of rebellion. And so, no, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's sometimes selfishly motivated because they like people saying good things about them. They like to be thought well of. Sometimes there's an altruistic motive. You know, sometimes it's the residual image of God, but it's not the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit only produces that fruit in those he indwells. And you see that in Galatians 5, right? You have the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit.
All right. I said I would come back to the doctrine of being baptized in the body of Christ. And this is a broad, ethereal question. But what does that mean? And what is the significance that we are baptized into the body of Christ?
Yeah, well, I think the best place to begin, there are a number of passages, but certainly 1 Corinthians 12 is a good place to be, and verse 12. And simply by looking at that text, we pick out a few points. And there he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. I think the basic idea there is that our union with Christ is something that the Spirit of God brings about. And you can never appreciate the position of privilege that we have as believers without appreciating, we'll use the word doctrine now, the doctrine of union with Christ. Once you appreciate it, it just, by way of experience, takes you to another level in terms of understanding what the Christian life is all about. Now, in being joined to the body of Christ spiritually, so this is not something physical that is happening, but spiritually at the point of our conversion, there are at least two realities that are brought out here, and the other speakers might want to add more. One is that we are given a sense of belonging to one another. A real sense of I am yours and you are mine, that your troubles are my troubles and my joy is your joy. There's a very real sense in which we care for one another as believers, that we don't have the relationship that we have at the office, which we have in the church. There is a real sense that we belong to one another. And that's something that Paul builds on from verse 14 downwards, when he says, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. And I know people speaking like that, he says that that's completely out of question because of the nature of the body and the nature of this union. That really enriches something of our lives. I can speak about there for the second part about bringing in our own gifts to serve the others. That there's a genuine way in which I just feel that, yes, this is why God has given me these abilities, whatever they are, so that the body of Christ can benefit. But let me allow others to also throw in. It's a huge world.
No, I just would underscore one aspect of that is, and I would go so far as to use the word that we need one another. That as an eye, I can't say that I don't need, not just benefit from, but actually need the ear and the mouth that can go through the whole list of the body, which really does strike at the heart of what I think still is an area for growth in. At least in my experience, in particularly conservative evangelical circles, to really press into the doctrine of our union with Christ and the implications of that, being baptized into that body, and that we are all a part of the same body and we need one another. And that supersedes our individual backgrounds, our ethnicity, our nationalities, and all of those kinds of things that we can, if we're honest, we can still allow those things to raise their heads and be barriers to the kind of fellowship that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is producing in the one body. And I don't know who famously said this, but you know, Sunday is still the most segregated day of the week in America. That people can sometimes drive past good Bible preaching, teaching churches because that particular church doesn't represent their particular ethnicity. And I do think these are issues that we still need to press into, because the answer isn't the whole wokeness. That's not the answer. CRT is not the answer. The answer is what the Bible says the Holy Spirit has done to each and every one of us in making us a part of the one body of Christ. And I think that needs to be heralded. I think it needs to be preached accurately. Because I still think there's a greater degree. Now, it exists because it's there, but the practical working out of it is on us as we are led by the Spirit of God in our relationships with one another. Hmm.
Yeah, amen. Want to turn a corner. What is the, and this is now dealing with the extremes that we sometimes, the pendulum swings away from, as we said at the very beginning. We see the error. We understand there's an error in the charismatic movement, but help us understand, what is the essence of that error in the charismatic movement, and what is dangerous about it?
I would say there are two inherent dangers. One is that it is not in obedience to the Scripture. That's number one. And it's not obeying the Scripture in a couple of ways. One, in how it defines the gifts, in ignoring the cessation of the gifts, the purpose of the gifts. So it's ignoring all those things. But also, even if those gifts were still active today, they're practiced completely unbiblically and contrary to the principles laid down in the New Testament. So even if, and they're not, but even if they were active today, they're practiced in absolute disregard of the Scripture. So I would say that's number one. It is a patently disobedient movement. It lives in disobedience to the Scripture. And I would say the flip side of that is, and the second danger that I would highlight, is it encourages revelation, information from the Spirit outside the Scripture. So it disobeys the Scripture, and then it basically disregards the importance of the Scripture by replacing it with mysticism. You know, I say to my folks all the time, look, if you had to hear from God through a 2,000 to 3,000-year-old book that was written to every other believer, or you got to hear a personal message from God today, which would you choose? Well, of course, you would choose the personal message from God today. Once you open that door, you have essentially undermined the Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, they'll say, no, that's not where it's going to lead. It's not where it's going to lead. It always leads there. Mm-hmm. And I think, to me, those are there may be others these men want to bring out, but to me, those are the two glaring issues, is it has to do with the Scripture. A disobedience to the Scripture in how the so-called miraculous gifts are defined and practiced, and then an absolute, I won't say absolute rejection, because that probably wouldn't be fair, but certainly a movement that downplays and denigrates the importance of the Scripture, listening for some new and fresh revelation.
You use the word mysticism there. What do you mean by that?
I mean the idea that God talks to me some way other than the Scripture. There are different levels of mysticism. You know, obviously, if I believe, as the charismatics do, that God is giving me fresh revelation, that's a form of mysticism in one way. But often, in evangelical circles, it's, well, God told me this. It's like, when I hear that, I understand where it's coming from, but I want to say, wait a minute. You mean like you heard God? You heard a voice? Oh, no, Pastor, I don't mean I heard God say something. I mean, I just knew. And my response to that is, how? How did you know? How did you know that was God? How did you know that wasn't your flesh, or it wasn't the pizza you had last night? Or you don't. You don't know. And that's the beauty of what Luther called the external word. We know what God has said to us. It's right here in the covers of this book. It can be grappled with and grasped with your mind. And so mysticism undermines, in the end, all forms of mysticism undermine the Scripture. And that, to me, that's the chief concern, because I grew up in a mystical world, not charismatic, but more mystical. And it absolutely destroys you. It destroys your faith, your confidence in the Lord. You live in this, I wonder, because, you know, today I feel good and I feel like I feel close to the Lord, and tomorrow I don't. Maybe something's wrong with me. Mm-hmm. Instead of, no, what does God say in His Word? And let me live a life of faith and not feeling.
Conrad, we would love to know from your perspective in Zambia, since most of us have not been there, maybe all of us have not been there. By the way, earlier, he invited all of us to come to Zambia, and he's going to personally show us Victoria Falls. Did I understand that's what you said?
Yes.
Yeah.
One of the seven natural wonders of the world.
Yes.
So if you can come across there, please do.
Okay.
Thank you.
So what do you experience there? Is the problem with charismaticism the same there? Are there some differences there that you face in your context that we don't even know about here?
Yes, I think basically what you have here is a form of the charismatic movement that tries to justify itself from the Bible. They will twist texts, but they will at least, you will notice that they are saying, well, you know, the gifts here and the gifts there and so on. Whereas in our case, it's basically just something that has been inherited. It's a church cultural context where the teaching is very little, but it's the equivalent of our African traditional religions with their witch doctors at the center. Mm-hmm. So that's basically what we have. except it's now been given a bit of paint with Christian terms. But otherwise, the main idea is that you have a man who prefixes his name usually with the word prophet. And he is the one with mystical powers. He can see in you why your marriage has problems. There is this something on your body that needs to be removed. It's basically the witch doctor that's come in religious, clerical clothes. That's all there is. Now, yes, they will attempt to use some part of the Bible, but it's really just a beginning point for something they already want to do that points back to them. And an obvious example I can give without taking too much time is a gentleman is speaking on radio, and he is using the one of the three parables in Luke 15. You know, there's the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And he uses the lost coin and is basically saying that all of you have lost something. You've lost your job, you've lost a spouse, you've lost an opportunity, you've lost whatever it is. Well, this woman lost a coin. Now, the reason why some of you have not regained what you lost is because you haven't done what this woman did. Well, this woman lit a candle. Have you lit your candle? But listen to the next stage. That's already sounding rather dangerous, but listen to the next stage. Tomorrow, bring your candle to this tabernacle, whatever the name of the church is, and I will pray over your candles. And then you go back home and light it, and whatever it is that you've lost, your marriage, partner, your business, whatever, you will get it back. So tomorrow night, come over, and I will be praying over the candles. Now, if any of you here falls for that, you are finished. But back home, that now brings in the crowds. So that this man of God, who's reeking with power, can now pray over your candle. Well, that's exactly what the witch doctor does. So that's the form to which it has reached. And unfortunately, it's reached now levels where, again, women are being sexually abused because this man is saying there's something in your body. So you come to such and such a place where I will be with you overnight and make sure that this thing gets removed from you. And that's what witch doctors do. Where on earth in the Bible, where do you have anything that approximates to that? Nothing. So, yeah, that's the extreme to which it has gone. Now, not everyone in the charismatic movement has gone that way, but, and this is where Tom's point comes in, the fact that they've opened the door, how can they shut it? Because at least in New Testament days, you had the apostles who can say, all that is nonsense, it's not Christianity, rebuke them, shut that door, the Christian faith is here. They were the apostles, they were the foundations for the church. Well, they've since died. And now you are saying that anybody and everybody is hearing God. Well, that's it. That's what that chap will be saying, that God is revealing to him where the problem is in your life. And what will the other pastor now say? He can't. And that's where I think the Trojan horse has come in.
Yeah. Well, that is something for us to remember in prayer as you go back to your context of ministry. We're going to end there and ask the Lord to bless our time. I will give you some instructions in just a moment, but let's thank the Lord for his true spiritual work in our lives and for his timeless, inerrant word. Father, we do come with grateful hearts. We think about the great privilege we have of opening your word, your revelation, and studying your word. We think about the reality that the Spirit illumines our hearts to understand it and to love it, and even strengthens us to obey it. Lord, we are just overwhelmed with gratitude that we have new life in Christ. Thank you for being a merciful, saving God of sinners like us. Lord, we do pray for your wisdom. We pray that you would make us even more discerning so that we spot error and that we love truth even more. We pray that you would continue to do what you've promised to do, to strengthen us in the moment of temptation so that we can fight the good fight, we can fight the battle against the flesh. Lord, we depend on you in every way for that, and we know you are a God who loves us and cares for us, and you have not left us without that resource of your help. So thank you for that. I do pray for these men as they return to their ministries, for Anthony and Conrad and Tom, that you would just continue to bless them beyond what they could think or ask as they stay faithful to your word in dependence upon your Spirit in the ministries that you have sovereignly given to them. We thank you as well now for the food we once again get to enjoy. In Christ's name, amen.